Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Thanks for joining us on the Go and Teach radio program. My name is Ryan Goodwin. I'm one of the preachers that works with the Monte Vista Church of Christ here in Phoenix, Arizona. Go ahead and have your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 17 in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 17, and we'll begin in the first verse there as we look at the story surrounding the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. Now, what transfiguration means and the significance of the event, well, we'll look at it in this radio program. If you're not familiar with this story, then maybe take a second here to go back to chapter 16 and notice some of the events that preceded the transfiguration in chapter 17. In chapter 16, in verse 16, it is said here that Simon Peter answered him, saying, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," in response to the question of, "Who do you say that I am?" So this was Peter's open acknowledgement of who he believed Jesus was. He believed that he was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God incarnate, that he'd come to the world. In verse 21 of the same chapter in Matthew 16, "From that time on, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." So not only do we have Peter's acknowledgement of who Jesus is as the Christ, the Messiah, but we also have Jesus openly affirming that his death was imminent. Not just his death, but his death at the hands of his own people and his eventual resurrection from the dead. So we get into chapter 17 then. One writer puts it really well by way of introduction to the Transfiguration. Fowler says in his commentary on Matthew, "To grasp the significance of the Transfiguration, we must remember what had preceded it." These events that we just talked about from chapter 16. This means that Jesus gave the disciples about a week's time to ponder deeply the shocking prediction of his tragic rejection and death, and especially the unexpected lecture they received when Peter tried to redirect him. That must have been, the writer goes on to say, that must have been a sleepless week of furious, secretive arguments, confusion, and even turmoil, a week of soul-wrenching torment. Now he would remove their despondency by balancing his earthly humiliation with his heavenly glory. I really like the way the writer puts that. When you connect these events with each other, as we really ought to when we study the Bible, you start to see the way that Jesus is building up to something. There's an expectation and an excitement in the text that is leading us to the death and eventual resurrection of Jesus Christ. His disciples are despondent at this time. It wasn't easy for them to hear the message that Jesus was going to die. You know Peter's response from chapter 16. Read on through the end of the chapter, beginning in verse 22 of Matthew 16, and you see that Peter simply could not accept it, that Jesus was going to die. So let's kind of look at the text here in Matthew 17, and we're going to work our way through the story of the Transfiguration, making some applications along the way. So a couple things here that we wonder. Why is it that Jesus takes just Peter, James, and John with him to this mountain to be together with him? A couple things here. It's possible that this is just to guarantee privacy. He just chose three and no more. Any larger group would make silence more difficult to maintain. I mean, we all know from several other examples that it's just challenging for Jesus to keep things secret. It's challenging for him to keep a bottle on excitement. Wherever he goes, crowds follow after him, and it makes it very difficult for him to perhaps accomplish some of the things that he wants to accomplish. While it would be desirable for all the disciples to see his glory, all 12 of them that is, it was imperative that at least some of them at this time are fortified by witnessing the event. And we have to remember from the old law in Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15, that if you had two or perhaps three witnesses, then that was enough in legal terms to validate an account of something. So Jesus brings with him not just the bare minimum, not two, but he brings with him even three witnesses who can validate the story of the transfiguration on the mountain. Could have been that these three disciples were just judged more qualified than the others. We all mature at different paces. All of us have a little bit more knowledge in different areas, and some of us are simply better equipped to handle new lessons or new truths. And it might have just been the case with Peter, James, and John that they were just ready to see the transfiguration, and the others were not. In any case, it was typical for Jesus to bring Peter and James and John with him. Peter was one of the earliest to follow Jesus in the Gospel of John. They were the only ones who were invited to go up to the room to see Jairus' daughter being raised from the dead in Mark 5, verse 37, and the parallel account in Luke 8, verse 51. Only they were invited to share time with Jesus at Gethsemane in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 37. So he leads them to a high mountain by themselves. Seems kind of interesting that none of the gospel accounts attribute a specific name to the high mountain in question, which leads me to conclude that God never saw fit to reveal such information. While the Old Testament traditions are always steeped in holy places, we really find very little in the New Testament that leads the Christian to honor or revere physical locations. After all, as Jesus explained in John chapter 4 to the Samaritan woman at the well, that it wasn't about a holy place, a temple, or a special mountain, but worship comes by spirit and in truth wherever it is that we are. So we're not told where the Mount of Transfiguration is, and really, we don't need to know. Even with that being said, there is significance to the imagery of the mountain. Many, many main events from the Bible took place on great mountains. It was on a mountain that Moses received the law from God. It was on a mountain that Elijah received revelation. The mountaintop served as the scene of the prophet's showdown with the Baal priests in 1 Kings 18. Abraham was going to offer his son Isaac on a mountain. It was from a mountain that Satan showed Jesus the kingdoms of the world in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 8. It was on the crest of a hill that Jesus was crucified. The mountain always represents a place of choice, a place of significance, and a place of glorification. It is on the mountain that we are shown great truths and expected to respond to those truths. And that is the same case here with the Transfiguration. Luke chapter 9 and verse 28, which is a parallel account, clarifies the initial purpose of their trip to the mountain. But what need had he, says Fowler in his commentary, what need had he to be transfigured for his own personal benefit? Jesus wasn't an angel, but a man. He needed whatever encouragement the Father could give. He may have prayed that God would help him to succeed in making his own glory more evident to his apostles, and so to defeat his discouragement. The fact that Jesus needed time to pray, as Luke points out in his parallel account, simply illustrates the point of Hebrews 4 verse 15, that he was a real man who was afflicted with real physical problems, that he had all of the emotions and all of the strain that a human being would experience, and that he was, in fact, tempted in all things as we are. Not only that, but it's interesting that when Jesus needs rest and relaxation, he doesn't go on a vacation or play a game or seek entertainment. What does Jesus do? He takes his closest believing companions to a lonely place to pray. Now let's go back to Matthew 17 and notice here in verse 2. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. I think one must feel great sympathy for the gospel writers as they grasp desperately for adequate terminology to communicate the grandeur of this transformation. It's the same way that I feel bad about the writer John in the book of Revelation when he's shown all of these amazing images in the Revelation and he just has to do just the best he can with human language to express the inexpressible side of things. Mark does a good job. In Mark's account of the Transfiguration, he says in Mark 9 and verse 3, "His garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them." I love that description of it. It's very similar to Revelation chapter 1, isn't it? In the description of Jesus there in Revelation chapter 1, Jesus is also shown shining like the sun. His feet were glowing like burnished bronze. The Transfiguration here is a pivotal moment in the lives of the apostles. Peter notes in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, his experience here with the Transfiguration, writing, "We were eyewitnesses of His majesty." The Apostle John says in John 1 and verse 14, "We have beheld His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father." And while we might be impressed by many things in the life of Jesus, there will be nothing that compares to the Lord's glory when we finally behold Him with our own eyes. When, as Peter, James, and John did, when we see Him arrayed in sunshiny white clothes. There's a uniqueness to the image of God that cannot be duplicated, which is why the Father dismisses idolatry as such a fruitless endeavor. The witnesses here could honestly say that they had never seen anything in the world quite like the Transfiguration, nothing as glorious, nothing as amazing. I wonder if any false Christ out there could reproduce the same glory as the true Son of God. Verse 3 goes on to say, "And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with Him," that is, talking to Jesus. Why are Moses and Elijah chosen as appropriate participants in this event? The answer is not easily ascertained, but I can speculate something at the very least. All three of them, for example, talked with God on the mountain. Exodus chapter 19, verses 16 through 19, has Moses talking to God on the mountain. 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 9 through 12, has Elijah communicating with God in a mountain cave as well. They were all glorified. Exodus chapter 34, verses 29 through 35, shows Moses' glory. 2 Kings chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, also shows the glory of Elijah, glory in a rather curious and amazing way. They shared similarly unnatural experiences at death, and with Moses immediately dying a seemingly painless death in Deuteronomy chapter 34. Elijah was also exempted from death by a triumphant departure on a chariot of fire, 2 Kings chapter 2. And of course, we all know that Jesus was resurrected from the grave in Acts chapter 2, verse 32, after the inglorious death on the cross. A great lesson from the appearance of the heavenly pair is that death is not the cessation of one's existence. We do not face annihilation at the close of our physical days, but it is eternal life. And it is an eternal life that is full of activity. Moses and Elijah, though dead for many, many generations, continued to exist, even after leaving the world and joining God in the afterlife. This would be especially encouraging to the disciples after the previous week's revelation that Jesus would die imminently. After He says that, "I will be delivered up, I will be killed, I will be taken away, and I will die." This is a very encouraging message then for the disciples to hear from Jesus Himself and to witness Moses on one side and Elijah on the other, spiritually alive and well. In Luke's account, in Luke chapter 9, Luke further elucidates the conversation by noting that they were discussing His departure, which He was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So whereas the apostles refused to accept that Jesus would need to die in Matthew chapter 16, the Old Testament greats embraced the idea. Here, Moses and Elijah unhesitatingly discuss His death as perfect harmony with all that they had taught during their lives of prophesying. After all, if Jesus didn't die, these men would have no hope of salvation themselves. Their hope of salvation, their desire for resurrection, their longing for forgiveness of their sins could only be accomplished if the Messiah that they hoped for, the Messiah that they longed for and looked forward to, lived, died, and was raised from the dead. Notice in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 9, and for this reason, he says in verse 15, he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. The only way that Moses and Elijah could have received the promise of the eternal inheritance is if the Messiah had come and been the mediator of a new covenant. He goes on to say there in Hebrews, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So why are Moses and Elijah so excited about talking to Jesus? They're excited because they know that their own salvation is imminent. They know that the means by which they get to enjoy eternal glory is right there in front of them. The Messiah, who they knew was coming, has come. He is in the midst of his physical life. He is very shortly going to experience his physical death. And very quickly after that, he will be raised from that physical death, glorified to sit at the right hand of God, the mediator of a new covenant, the king over a spiritual kingdom, the priest over a new order of priesthood. Moses and Elijah were very excited about this day. They were very excited about the prospect of salvation. Verse 4 says, and Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. I think we all feel pretty sympathetic to Peter here. If we were all in the same position, we might not know what to say either. Peter was always the sort of person that was always excited about things. He was always gung-ho. Everything Peter did, he did with great passion. He threw himself into it wholeheartedly. Peter was the sort of person that would also stick his foot in his mouth sometimes. Because of his zeal and his excitement, sometimes he would say things or do things that were impetuous, even foolish at times. And here he goes again, not knowing what to say in this moment. So he figures in his mind, it's better to just say something than to sit silently and watch Moses and Elijah have a conversation with Jesus. Of course, here's some practical application. Peter's naivety still permeates some people's thinking today. Consider, some ideas sound good in our heads, but can be very regrettable if we don't think through the process pretty thoroughly. In a sense, we all need to have a filter over what we say. Whether that filter comes in the form of a spouse, or a confidant, or even a local elder or a preacher, we need to have somebody there who we can run ideas by and filter out the dumb ones. Do we ever talk before we think it through? Confessing your love for somebody? Well, that's always the easy part, isn't it? But committing to a person for life, that's more than just mere words. For example, saying that I believe in Jesus Christ is just one very small part of my salvation. But living a faithful life requires much, much more than mere sentiment. Promises are cheap, but keeping promises are often very expensive. Here in this story of the Transfiguration, Peter was doing more talking than listening and learning. What does he really think he has to contribute to the Transfiguration? What does he really think his idea or his suggestion is going to add to this scene that's laid out before his eyes? There's a great practical lesson here for how we communicate with each other as well. A conversation doesn't always need to be about me or my ideas or my contribution. I don't always have to chime in with my thoughts on a subject or my opinion. This is probably especially hard for us today in the world and culture of social media and Twitter and instant opinions. Anytime something happens in the world, we throw our opinion out there within 5 seconds of the news. Sometimes it's better to just be quiet, though. Sometimes it's better to just listen, to observe, to learn, rather than try to contribute to something that's a little bit over your head. This was an amazing experience for Peter, James, and John, but they had nothing that they could have contributed to it. They had nothing that they could have added to the glory. And I really want to know, what kind of tabernacle Peter thought he could raise there, on the spot, out of the blue, for Moses, for Elijah, and for a glorified Jesus. What kind of tabernacle do you think Peter really thought he could have built there on the spot? It's an impetuous idea. It sounds good on paper, is maybe how we might put it today. But in practice, I don't think that Peter really could have built a tabernacle glorious enough for the true glory of the situation. Let's notice in verse 5 now. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." The radiant cloud was the classic symbol of God's presence. Exodus chapter 24, verse 16. Exodus 34, verse 5. Exodus chapter 40, beginning in verse 34. Isaiah 2, verse 10. Ezekiel 3, and verse 12. There are three particular lessons from the statement that God makes from the cloud that I want to notice as we bring our lesson to a close. First, the Father identifies Jesus as his own, in contrast to all other prophets. There's a level of intimacy and a uniqueness that's shared between God and the Son that's incomparable to any other observable relationship. Second, the Father validates the purpose of his Son by claiming that he's well pleased with him. I think this should be very comforting to the Christian because we can be certain that when we live like Jesus, when we act like Jesus, when we speak and think like Jesus, we are on a course that is approved of by God the Father. Third, the Father identifies the teaching of Jesus as his own by commanding the listeners here, and us by extension, hear him, listen to him. The theology of Jesus then, his doctrine, his practice, the Sermon on the Mount, the Olivet Discourse, all of this that Jesus teaches and lives in his life is precisely what God desired and prescribed himself. We'll wrap things up here in verses 6 through 8 as we see the aftermath of the story. So when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were much afraid. And Jesus came to them and touched them in verse 7 and said, "Arise, do not be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. I understand why the disciples were terrified. I understand that if I was put in the same position and I saw what they saw and heard the voice that they did, that I too might fall to the ground. Terrified. But then here's Jesus, back in his normal form, extending his hand to his disciples, saying, "Don't be afraid." It really does remind me of Revelation chapter 1, when the Apostle John is writing down the things that he's witnessing in Revelation. In Revelation 1, he sees Jesus glorified again, which certainly must have reminded him of the transfiguration experience. And he sees Jesus glorified again. And this same Jesus says, "Don't be afraid of me. Don't be afraid of me, John." Jesus is glorious. Jesus is awesome. Jesus is very terrifying to those who do not have a relationship to him, and yet to those who do share an intimacy with him, he should never be scary. He should never be terrifying. Jesus is the most awesome, awesome of all gods, the only God, the one true God of all things, the creator of everything, and yet he reaches his hand out to us so gently, so kindly. And he says to us, as well as to his disciples in this story, "Don't be afraid of me." Now, maybe you've been afraid of Jesus. Maybe you have avoided Jesus. Maybe you don't want to talk about him or pray to him or accept the truths that he so clearly preached during his earthly ministry. For whatever reason, drop the excuses. Stop being afraid of your greatest advocate, the propitiation for your sins. Stop being afraid of the Savior who loves you so very much. please reach out to the Monte Vista Church of Christ and find out how it is, through the Bible, through the gospel, how you can be closer to Jesus Christ and find salvation for your soul. And as always, have a blessed day.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monte Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montevistacoc.com. Amen.